Charles Dickens grew up in the 1800s. His father mismanaged their finances and ended up in debtor's prison. And 10-year-old Charles had to work to help support the family. He experienced a lot of poverty and injustice. He knew firsthand about being exploited and powerless. Charles took all those painful experiences and hard times and he used them as the content of his stories. And one of his most popular stories that we love to hear at this time of year is, of course, A Christmas Carol. In A Christmas Carol, Dickens brings to life the infamously stingy Ebenezer Scrooge. Dickens' character description of Scrooge is so powerful that the name itself is now synonymous with a greedy, self-serving, uncaring person. If I said, oh, that person's a real Scrooge, you'd know exactly what I meant, wouldn't you? So the unmistakable message that Dickens is trying to get across to his audience is that we have a moral responsibility to care for our fellow man, that love and benevolence can change lives. It can change the lives of people like Tiny Tim and Bob Cratchit, and it can change the life of the person who practices giving and sharing with others. Scrooge, of course, by the end of the tale, is transformed. Now, while he doesn't quote scripture, Dickens illustrates through the ghost of Jacob Marley that there is some eternal punishment for being greedy, self-serving, and an uncaring person. And it's been suggested that some of the inspiration for A Christmas Carol actually came from this parable of the sheep and the goats. But, of course, the parallels are only limited. So when we look at this familiar passage, the parable of the sheep and goats, we teach it to the children in Sunday school. Many of us learnt it as children. To give some context to it, it's the last in a short series of parables. Jesus talks about the householder not knowing the time when the thief will come and break into the house. He talks about the faithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. And all of these stories appear to be a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately and asked him some questions. And so that's the context in which we have this story. So it's a familiar passage. It's a vivid picture of judgment. It applies to everyone. It talks about all the nations. But although it talks about all the nations, it applies to everyone. Although it mentions the word nations, because it also talks about the separation of people one from another, that suggests individual judgment, because that could also be applied to communities, I guess. Now, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is often pictured as a shepherd in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about Jesus as a shepherd. In addition, lots of places in the New Testament, we hear Jesus talk about the good shepherd, my sheep know my voice and will follow me, and so on. And the other thing to remember now is that in ancient Palestine, it's common for sheep and goats to be herded together, and they were often hard to tell apart. In fact, Moses looked after sheep and goats, herded them together. And the word sheep, particularly in the Old Testament, are an image for God's people. Now, the other thing that I didn't know until recently was that right and left in Jewish culture symbolizes right is blessed and left is cursed, or right is good and left is bad. So we have to remember that as we look at this story as well. So, parable of the sheep and goats. Can you tell the sheep and the goats apart? Anybody want to hazard a guess which are sheep and which are goats? Anybody want to... The top left one, do you think that's a sheep or a goat? Okay, the one top middle, sheep or goat? The next one along with a cowbell on it? You think that's a sheep? Okay. This one, bottom left. The one in the middle at the bottom. And the bottom right. What do you think that is? Okay, so it goes goat, sheep, 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 goat, goat. Okay. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to tell them apart. But you can, apparently, I don't know if this is true, but I read somewhere that goats' tails go up and sheep's tails go down. I don't know whether that's true or not. But also they have different temperaments. Sheep tend to follow and be gentler and kinder, and goats apparently have quite a bit of attitude and, you know, will be quite aggressive. I'm not an expert on these matters, so, you know, that's what they tell me. So imagine Jesus on Judgment Day separating people, like a shepherd parting the sheep from the goats. This illustration is very disturbing for two reasons, I think. Anyway, you might have a different view, but it's a disturbing picture because it talks about judgment, but also there's an emphasis on good works as well. And so Jesus' words will make me feel uncomfortable and cause us to ask, so what am I, Lord? Am I a sheep or am I a goat? And Jesus' response doesn't really help. In fact, it makes me feel worse, because he says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And that's a tough response. So then I'm thinking, well, Lord, when did I see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? But Jesus' response continues to disturb. He says, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So I find myself thinking about, you know, the pitiful donations that I might have given to this or that charity or a community project, or, you know, moments when I maybe have assisted someone in need, and please don't blink because you might have missed it, you know. But is Jesus really suggesting here that I could earn my way into heaven? Is it my good works that are going to get me, you know, over the finishing line? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. I'll repeat that, absolutely not. The Bible is very clear about this. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can erase their sins through their good deeds. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's comforting that I can only be judged by my faith in him. But if all we had was this passage from Matthew 25 and perhaps the book of James, then this parable is not about separating faith from works, but about creating faith that works. And for the least of these. This is completely consistent with the Old Testament, which shows God's heart for the widows, the orphans, the hungry, the poor, for the least of these. And I think those great 16th century theologians, Luther and Calvin, understood this very clearly. John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I'll say that again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And Martin Luther described it like this. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always looking at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy to be dealing with God and his and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence a man is ready and glad, without compulsion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire. Beware, therefore, of your own false notions and of the idle talkers who would be wise enough to make decisions about faith and good works and yet are the greatest fools. So what Martin Luther is saying there is that, you know, those of us who are, those people who are saved by this faith, you know, in the work of the Holy Spirit, just as part of their sort of Christian being, really, are going to be, those good works are just going to be evident and inherent within them. And so the Bible clearly teaches that by faith alone, a person will enter the kingdom of heaven. And here in Matthew 25, Jesus is telling us what that saving faith looks like. A person with saving faith will express itself by feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, visiting those in prison. Those who receive grace will be gracious. Those who have received faith will be faithful. Like a healthy tree bearing good fruit, saving faith will bear fruits of the Spirit. These are the distinguishing marks and the evidences of a saving faith. A person with saving faith joyfully carries out good works without any thought of receiving eternal rewards in return. I think that's quite one of the quite interesting things about that passage in Matthew 25 there, that the people who'd been, you know, helping the stranger, you know, feeding the hungry, clothing those without clothes, weren't doing it for reward. They didn't know that they were, you know, almost didn't know that they were doing a good thing. So a story is told of Martin of Tours, a Roman soldier who became a Christian as he came across a beggar. With no money to hand, Martin had removed his worn and frayed cloak and ripped it in two, giving half to the grateful beggar. And that night, he had a dream in which Jesus came to him wearing half of the Roman soldier's cloak. An angel asked Jesus, "Where did you get that cloak, Jesus?" And Jesus replied, "My servant Martin gave it to me." And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? You know, that's a real clear picture of what Matthew 25 is talking about. As part of the materials, we've been told here that a Baptist minister called the Reverend Gareth Wilds has been out to South Sudan actually twice. On his first visit to South Sudan, he went to a pastor's conference for the Baptist Convention of South Sudan, just like we have Baptist assemblies here. And the pastors there were introducing Jesus through solid Bible teaching and, you know, doing really good work as a pastor. But suddenly, a year later, these pastors had become refugees themselves. And on his second visit, he watched their ministry take on fresh dimension as they expressed their faith with practical love for the most vulnerable, now contributing to the safer pregnancies of mums using the blood pressure monitors donated by BMS, and providing food for the hungry, shelter, sustainable crops for the internally displaced, with a BMS-funded agronomist from Uganda. They're giving out and repairing wheelchairs for those with disabilities. And they're not doing that to provide incentives to evangelize. They're not making rice Christians. And believe me, I've worked in Cameroon. I've seen rice Christians. I know what that is about. But these pastors are doing these, you know, practical, loving things. It's an integral mission and making their faith work. So. And Gareth actually says he came back with a new challenge to nurture a relationship with Jesus that could show itself in humble, loving and sacrificial service for others, especially physically and spiritually hungry, the physically and spiritually poor, and the physically and spiritually unhealthy. And I think that's a kind of a challenge for us, really. So this passage, as well as referring to the future, because it is talking about judgment. I haven't focused on the judgment part of this, but it is talking about judgment. But as well as that, it launches us on a mission of compassion to the world today. And as we serve others, we also serve Jesus. So what does that mean for us today? Who are the least of these? Now, clearly, BMS have put this, you know, package of materials together. They're making an appeal for, you know, a financial appeal for funds to provide, you know, practical help to these people. But also today, we've heard about, as it happens, we've heard about the Cathedral Food Bank. And that is something that is really helping, you know, the least of these, the people who... You know, you can't get more helping, you know, feeding people who are hungry than donating to the Cathedral Food Bank. And in addition to that, Magnus tells me that he's replenished the envelopes for the voucher. There's a voucher scheme for meals for the homeless. Rather than give the homeless money, that they can have a voucher. It's managed by somebody else, but they can have a voucher and get a meal. Maybe it's a matter of volunteering our time. And, of course, not forgetting the importance of prayer. You know, you've got that sticky prayer label. Take it home, use it, and pray. But the other thing that I want to say, and I'm not going to get party political, but, you know, we're a few days away from a general election, and I think we have a responsibility as we cast our votes on Thursday to think about which party will be the most compassionate to the least of these. So... that, you know, that's the challenge to us. You know, what does it mean for us today? Who are the least of these? I think that those are things that spring to my mind. Of course, you may be able to think of other things. So, there we are. That's all I'm going to say. If the band would like to come back on the platform...